Lord, it is good to come into your presence and to each other's presence, to have fellowship with you and with each other. Thank you for the privilege of that. Thank you for the joy of knowing that we have your word, that it's so rich, it's so full. And Father, we pray that you would be with us now. We pray for fresh cleansing, the fresh anointing by your Holy Spirit. We pray you take your word, take the words that I speak, would you use them for your glory? And we pray that you'd speak to us and that we would learn and we would be challenged by them as well. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, so far in our journey through Mark's Gospel, we have seen how he moves quickly from event to event. And as we start chapter 4 tonight, we begin his introduction to the parables. Which obviously Matthew does in a bit more detail. If you could just to get the feeling of how Mark is zooming through, the equivalent passage in Matthew is in chapter 13, and here we are at the beginning of chapter 4 in Mark. So he's covered a lot of ground in not a huge amount of space. And this is just after Jesus has been formally rejected by the Jewish religious authorities. And we saw last time how Mark dealt with the rejection of Jesus in the last session. So let's, without further ado, look at the first part of his teaching in parables. And the introduction is in verses 1 to 2. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land, facing the sea. And then he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching, and we'll pick up what he said in just a moment. Matthew, in his account in 13 verse 1, tells us that Jesus spoke to the people in parables on the same day that he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. So, actually, there was an immediate change of style in Jesus' teaching in response to that rejection. Now, if you've been listening to the children's talks in Matthew over the months in our services, we should know what a parable is because the children have learnt it very well. But our word parable comes from the Greek word parabalo, which means to throw alongside. In simple terms, a parable gives teaching from something familiar from everyday life, but then compares it to a spiritual or a moral truth. And parables are designed to answer a question or to solve a problem. And in simple terms, it's a teaching from everyday life. And then in order to interpret a parable, we need to investigate the immediate context to determine the question being asked or the problem that is to be solved. And many preachers fail to do this, so they misunderstand the purpose and the meaning of the parables. And the context of Jesus' parables is to do with God's kingdom program. And it's reasonable to say that the question that he addressed could be phrased as follows, that since Israel refused to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, so what is the course of God's kingdom program in the period between the two comings of Jesus? And the problem that Jesus answered is, why was the Messianic kingdom not set up? And so many Christians misunderstand God's kingdom program, and as a result, they misunderstand the parables. And I don't believe that we have the liberty to treat the parables on a sort of pick-and-mix basis, as so many people do. I think it's worth quoting a man called Stanley Ellison from his book, Parables in the Eye of the Storm, because he gives, I think, a good summary of how we should understand the parables. So he brings out 4 points. One is that the story in a parable is fictitious. That is, it's devised rather than actual. Its interpretation is in the spiritual lesson, not in the fabricated story. 2, it's always true to life. Unlike the fable where animals might talk and trees might walk, the parable is never a distortion of real life. It's never fantastic in that sense, but always in line with reality. And that gives it its pervasive power. It can't be argued with. Then 3, the lesson that the parable teaches is invariably specific rather than general, and always in the realm of religion. Grand generalities may be drawn from it, but that's not its focus. It deals with specific historical problems that call for answers. And then 4, its primary lesson is the central truth, rather than what we might call a conglomerate, although it may involve several points. And unlike the so-called allegory, which attaches meaning to most of its parts, the parable generally has but one or a few points of tangency. It doesn't walk, so if you like, walk on all fours, as does the allegory. And so before we look at the parables themselves, I want to look at their purpose. And Jesus actually picks up on this after he's given the parable of the sower, but before he explained it. So it comes partway through our passage tonight. So I want to look in to verses 10 to 12 of our passage. And hopefully this will help us when we get to look at the parables themselves. And we read, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" And here Jesus quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And that was the occasion when Isaiah saw God's glory and was commissioned to go and preach to Israel, but knowing that they wouldn't understand. And Jesus didn't use parables in order to blind people, but because they were blind. And Jesus told the disciples in verse 10 that they'd be given the ability to understand the parables, but those outside would not have that ability. And because Israel nationally had formally rejected Jesus as Messiah, they would not be able to understand the parables that Jesus taught. And Jesus tended to explain the parables privately to his disciples to ensure that they did understand them. Again, before we get to the parables, I want to do a bit more introduction. Because given the focus of God's kingdom in the parables, I think we ought to look briefly at what God's kingdom refers to. Now, that's a big subject. It's consumed numerous books. But I think the following points might help us to understand it better. There are 5 facets, if you like, to God's kingdom, and they can be summarized as follows. 1 is that it is the universal or eternal kingdom. This refers to God's rule, involving his providence and his sovereignty, because he is always in control of world events. 2, there is the aspect or facet of the kingdom that is the spiritual kingdom. And this is God's rule in the heart and life of the believer and comprises all who have been born again by the Holy Spirit from Adam until the end of the millennium. And in our day, the spiritual kingdom and the true church are synonymous. And 3, the third facet, is the theocratic kingdom. And this refers to God's rule over one nation, that's Israel. When God gave the law to Moses, God was to be their king, with the law being the constitution of the kingdom. Now, this has changed over time as Israel had human kings, but God was still their ultimate king during the kingdom period, if you like. And then 4, we have the Messianic kingdom or millennium. And during this period that will follow Jesus' second coming, Jesus will rule directly over this kingdom from Jerusalem. Now, all four of these facets were dealt with in the Old Testament, so they would have been familiar to the Jews at the time of Jesus. But what Jesus did with his parables was to introduce a fifth facet, which is the mystery kingdom. And this is found only in the New Testament, and generally a mystery in the New Testament is something that was previously hidden and unknown, but has now been revealed, and therefore made known. And much of the teaching on the church by Paul in his letters involves the revelation of God's purposes for the church as a mystery, not previously known, but now revealed. And I think the mystery kingdom can essentially be described by the word Christendom. So that it involves those who claim allegiance to Jesus anywhere in the world. Not all of them are true believers. It's the sort of the visible church. Some are genuine believers and disciples. Others claim allegiance in name only and are not true believers. And this kingdom exists from the time when the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, so therefore the point we have now reached in Mark, until the time when the Jews realize their mistake and call for Jesus to come as their Messiah. And that will be in the tribulation and will trigger the return of Christ. So I hope that's helpful, just giving a few facets to the kingdom. So, with that introduction, I think we can now look at the first parable, which is foundational to the other parables. And, of course, you probably know it's the parable of the sower. And we should note Jesus' comments in verse 13 when he said, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? It's a foundational parable. So if we go wrong on this parable, we will struggle to understand the others correctly. The parable itself is in verses 3 to 9 of Matthew 4. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And we can see from this parable that the period of the mystery kingdom will be characterized by the sowing of the word of God, which is the gospel. And the gospel sowing will receive opposition from Satan. He doesn't want the gospel to get out there. And also there'll be opposition from the world and the flesh. And what we have with this gospel sowing is that it will be marked by different preparations or types of soil, with some being more responsive than others. We're probably all familiar with the parable itself, so I think it's more beneficial if we move on to look at Jesus' interpretation of the parable, which we find in verses 14 to 20. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And we need Luke's account for his gospel for a clear definition of the seed. In Luke 8 verse 11, he says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God." So we know what that is. And it's the gospel that is shared by Christians or preached by those who preach. And so often in churches, the natural tendency is for the audience or the congregation to critique the preacher. But here we have Jesus, the preacher, critiquing his audience because he's talking about how they will hear, how well they will hear, not how well the preacher will preach. Although, of course, I believe each Christian should ensure that they share the gospel accurately so that the seed really is good seed. And every sermon that we hear should be received with an open heart, an open spirit, and an open Bible to check that what is being taught is sound and biblical. So the wayside that is mentioned here will be the ground at the edge of the field, which was had become a path, if you like. It was trodden down hard. It was much less receptive to receiving the seed than the main part of the field. And some people are hardened to the gospel and do not allow it to penetrate their minds and hearts. Theirs is the response of unbelief. And the human heart must be prepared if it's to receive the good seed of the word. And the birds of the air are a picture of Satan who comes to snatch away the seed before it can take root and start to grow. And such people are clearly unbelievers who will not receive the gospel. The second category of soil we find in verses 16 to 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Over the years, there's been a good deal of debate as to whether this category and the next, the numbers 2 and 3, are actually believers or not. Some commentators say that because there is no lasting fruit, they can't have been saved in the first place. Others take the view that the text says that they receive the word with gladness, so therefore they must be saved. And there are good commentators and good Bible teachers on both sides of that fence. And the problem for the people in this second category is that they stay at the milk stage of belief. They don't progress in their faith to the meat stage. They are never rooted in the word of God, so they never become stable in their Christian life. They rely more on experience rather than God's word and become tossed around by every wind of doctrine. And the result is that when tribulation or persecution comes, they stumble in their faith. If you want me to put my money down somewhere, I would lean towards the view I think that numbers 2 and 3 are believers, but they are immature believers. But as I say, there are good commentators and teachers on both sides of the fence. The third category of soil is found in verses 18 to 19. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And again, some say that these are not believers because there's no fruit, while others maintain that they are saved because the problem is actually lack of fruit and not lack of salvation. And the faith of these people is choked by the world. They might have some correct doctrine, but they're not fully committed to Christ because of the pull of materialism and the things of the world. And what I think is interesting is that across the world, there are two main forces that drag Christians away from sound discipleship. One part of the world is challenged by persecution and suffering, whilst the other part of the world is challenged by worldliness and materialism. And here in the West, our problem is largely that of worldliness. Suffering might be on the horizon, but we are far more tempted by the things of the world, and therefore the temptation for many people is to stay at the milk stage and not develop. And I think the church in the West is badly weakened by this, and there's a definite need for Christians who are fully sold out for the Lord. And I think we should examine our own hearts regarding this. It's far too easy for us to hear the truth and then fail to apply it to our lives. And then that leads us to the fourth category of soil in verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. And these are people who believe and then become rooted in the word and apply it to their lives. And in so doing, they overcome the world in their lives and they are fruitful in their faith. They progress from milk to meat and they bless others in the process. And true born-again believers should produce fruit as we move on with Christ in our daily lives, filled with the Holy Spirit. And surely each one of us should desire to be good, fruit-bearing soil, knowing that our reward in heaven will be great. We really must put Jesus first in our lives and all things, even though the enemy will work very hard to distract us and try to draw us away from wholehearted discipleship. A life of compromise or even of backsliding is never a foundation for fruitfulness. And it's also not the place of the peace and the joy that the Lord wants to give us. A life of compromise or backsliding will also weaken any witness that we have for Christ. And we will all have different gifts and roles. Our service for Christ may take different forms, but we are all called to be faithful in the areas where God leads us to serve him. A good harvest or a good crop of fruit take a long time to come in the farming world, but it's well worth the wait and worth the work needed to keep the crops, plants and trees healthy. And we must apply the same diligence and patience in our walk with God and in our service for the Lord each day. So let's move on. Mark's next parable is that of a lamp, which is not to be hidden. Verses 21 to 25. Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But to whoever does not have, even what he does have, that what he has will be taken away from him. By its very nature, light is meant to be revealed. And truth is the same, and God promised us that it will be revealed. And the point is self-evident, really, but no one lights a lamp to hide it away, because it's there to give light. The commentator, David Guzik, I think, describes the situation well here. He says, we must not hide this light. If you have the truth of God, you have a solemn responsibility to spread that truth in whatever way God gives you opportunity. It's just as someone who has the cure for a life-threatening disease has the moral responsibility to spread that cure. God didn't light your lamp so that it would remain hidden. And we should bear in mind that a lamp in the time of Jesus would be a clay dish filled with oil with a wick placed into the oil. And in order to give light, the oil had to use itself up and then be replenished. And doesn't that remind us that we need a daily infilling of the Holy Spirit, a daily feeding on God's word, so that we can give of ourselves, we use up that anointing, but it's so that it can be replenished. And we need to be appropriately topped up spiritually so that we can give light to those around us. Do people leave our presence encouraged and strengthened in their faith? Or do they leave us discouraged and weakened? And if we're not giving light, I believe we should examine our hearts before the Lord And then in verse 23, Jesus says those familiar words, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." It's not good enough just to let these words enter our ears. They must be digested and acted upon. And if God's words just enter one ear and then go straight out the other, then no fruitful purpose has been achieved. God's words are words of life and should be chewed over so that we extract the rich goodness from them and then put them into practice. And Jesus picks up on this in verses 24 and 25. And he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." Our spiritual hearing determines how much we have, so that we can give to others. Let me quote David Guzik again. And he said, "Christians should be careful to put themselves under good teachers, teaching the whole counsel of God's word. There are many reasons for choosing a church, but one of the big ones must be, Jesus told me to take heed what you hear, and I know this church teaches the whole counsel of God's word." And may we be that sort of church. And if we are hungry for God's word, then he will feed us from it. And what we will then learn will give a good platform for more learning. And if we're casual about how we read and learn from the Bible, then our growth will be stunted and our fruit will be limited. If our spiritual momentum is weak, then we will quickly forget what we've learnt and we will be little use as servants of the Most High God. Let's finish today with one more parable, that of the growing seed, in verses 26 to 29. And he, that's Jesus, said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And this parable is found only in Mark, and shows how the sower's responsibility is to sow or to scatter the seed. And it's our responsibility as believers to spread the word of God, to share the gospel. But we cannot of ourselves convert anyone. It's God's word, anointed and used by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men and women, that changes hearts and lives. Sometimes we have the honour of sowing the seed. Sometimes we might have the privilege of harvesting. But it's God who produces the growth, and it's God who produces the harvest. And as we share the gospel, we can leave God to give the growth, bearing in mind that, as we saw in the parable of the sower, people will have differing degrees of openness to God and to his word. And we don't necessarily know how this works in the life of an individual, but God's word will achieve what he wants from it. And the word that Mark uses when he says it grows by itself is the Greek word automatos, from which we derive our word automatic. We don't have to stress about what's going on in a person's heart once we've shared the truth of God's word. Yes, of course, we should pray for them. We should pray that the word is watered. But the spiritual work is done by God through his Holy Spirit in the heart of that person. And that's part of our growth in faith, as we trust God to do what only he can do, although he will never go against the person's free will to accept or reject the gospel, or a person's free will for a continued walk with him following conversion. So from what we've seen today, there's a challenge for each one of us to pay close attention to what Jesus is teaching here. We are called to salvation first and foremost, but once we're saved, we are called to grow and to produce fruit. That means being open to God's Holy Spirit. It means studying God's word and having fellowship with other godly believers so that we are built up together. Generally speaking, God does not call us to live out our faith alone. We need fellowship, both to give as well as to receive encouragement, not to mention rubbing off the rough edges as we grow together. There are some places in the world where genuinely there is no Bible teaching church, but we should differentiate between primary and secondary issues. And if any points of difference with a church are secondary, then God would have us be in a church so that we can better serve him and others. We will never find a perfect church this side of heaven. And God has given us his church as a place for Christians to grow, to serve, and to bear fruit for him. Sometimes it can sound very spiritual to withdraw from a church, to be on your own as a Christian. But it is not the biblical way. And Satan will be very quick to delude us that we can be strong on our own without good fellowship. Let's remember, it's God who designed the church. And he knows the great value of fellowship. He knows the value of being in a church where you can fellowship with others, where you can have good teaching and be fed. The Bible doesn't tell us to exist as a Christian on our own, because then we become more vulnerable spiritually. And actually, it's more likely that we will then also become more selfish spiritually, and we will not grow as well. So therefore, we won't encourage others so fruitfully or be able to serve so effectively. So let's be fruitful. Let's serve our Lord with a cheerful heart. And in the process, let's be a blessing to those around us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for these parables. Thank you for the rich teaching that we have in them. Thank you so much for your goodness to us, Lord, in the way you feed us from your word. And help us to cherish your word. Help us to cherish the fellowship we have as members of your church. And help us to cherish the body of Christ that you have put us into, and to be encouragers, to be those that build up, and those who want to enhance the work of the church rather than detract from it. Please help us, Lord, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.